Let us turn together in our Bibles to the Word of God and the book of Philippians. Philippians in chapter 2 and verses 12 through 19. And the title of the sermon this morning is The Christian Life. For indeed in our text we are given a great summary of the Christian life and vocation. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we seek to understand your word, Father, we pray that your Spirit would indeed give us understanding. Lord, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear that which your Spirit has breathed out in the Scriptures, the Word of Christ. And Father, that you would indeed do all of this according to your good pleasure. Father, we do ask that you would bless not only the preacher, but those who hear the preaching of your word, and that it should be effectual to your people. Lord, make us attentive, for we confess our feebleness of mind and our weakness of our frame. So, Lord, we pray blessings over your word, that the Spirit would go forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But as here in the passage before us, we have set before us this great feast of the whole of the Christian life made clear. That is, regardless of our individual vocations, regardless of what station of life we're in, regardless of our maturity in Christ, every Christian has the same task to do throughout the whole of our life in Christ. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And yet it is a task which we find in this verse implying to us that if it was left up to ourselves, we would surely fail. And so we are told in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so let us consider our text this morning in its two primary divisions. The first from verse 12, which is simply to be summarized as the Christian's pursuit. And then verse 13, which is the Christian's comfort. But first from verse 12, the Christian's pursuit. We find here in our text it broken down into a simple structure. We have what can be called an indicative followed by an imperative. Or another way of saying it is we have a statement of fact, a truth, that is then followed by a directive or a command. And so we have here first the indicative, the statement of fact, as you have always obeyed. Paul, having instructed us by the moving of the Holy Spirit to be united in the faith, to endure suffering with all delight, knowing that to live is Christ, to die is gain, and commanding us to be united and having the same mind, and that same mind is to be like the mind of Christ, who is both true God and true man, who humbled himself, being found in the form of a servant, and was exalted at the right hand of God. He now instructs us with first a remembrance that you have always obeyed. That is to say, church in Philippi, and to the saints here before us, we should be encouraged when we see our lives demonstrating and bearing the fruit of Christ's righteousness. This is what Paul thanked the Lord for in the opening of his letter. He thanked God upon every remembrance of them, that they were partakers in grace. They were fellow laborers in the ministry of the gospel. And so he thanks the Lord for them. And we too should thank the Lord and be reminded and encouraged when we see in our lives that God is working in us to live in ongoing and regular obedience to the Word of God. And so he says, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation. That is the imperative given to us, the command given to us. We have a statement of truth, but then we have the command. And the command is followed by a number of descriptors, or descriptions. But first, what is it that we are to do? Well, we are to work out your salvation. Notice a few things from the language of the text before us. We are not to work for our salvation, or toward our salvation, as if we could contribute to our redemption anything beyond what Christ has done. Christ Jesus has accomplished our salvation. He accomplished our salvation by being born of the Virgin Mary, living in perfect righteousness, dying on the cross in our place, rising from the grave. And as He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, He lives now to make intercession for us. It was by His death our redemption was secured. He died for His flock, for His sheep, for all who would look to Him in faith and repentance of sins. So we do not work for or toward our salvation. But notice also that you do not, dear Christian, work on your salvation. That is to say, we cannot add any merit or any benefit to the salvation which is given to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so what is told of us to do? Well, it is to work out your salvation, which is to say, carry out, demonstrate your one of the purposes of our salvation, that we should be freed from the slavery of sin and now be made by grace freed to be servants of Christ and of His righteousness. In other words, we should understand this command by the reminder of its context. Just as you have always obeyed, continue obeying always. He tells us there, just as you have always obeyed. And then He says, work out your own salvation. But the Spirit's wording of this command is a great blessing and instruction to us. Paul could have just said, as it were, as you have always obeyed, continue to obey. But that's not what the Spirit inspired to be written. He tells us, just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is a blessing to us because it reminds us that to be obedient because of our salvation, not for our salvation. But it is also instructing to us as well, in that we find that we are not merely saved to be righteous after our death, to be conformed to be like Christ after our death, though we are going to be with Christ when we die. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, and that at the coming of the Lord, the dead shall be raised and we shall be given glorified bodies. But not only that, but that even in our life, from the moment of our spiritual birth in Christ, we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Christ tells us that great promise that to such as hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are blessed because they shall be filled. And this then is the outward expression, the outworking, the demonstration of our salvation. To work out your salvation, to continue in obedience, dear Christian, for Christ has saved you. And He has saved you. He has freed you. Not freed you to sin, but freed you from sin. But not only what we are supposed to do, but whose salvation are we to work out? Well, it tells us, work out your own salvation. We cannot work out our children's salvation. We cannot work out our spouse's salvation. We cannot work out our parents' salvation. We cannot work out our friends' salvation. But we are to work out our own. That is to say, in this verse, we find here the wonderful truth of the responsibility of each individual to obey the word of the Lord. And parents, you may recall, or children, you may recall your parents telling you sometime in the past, or even in the very recent past, but that if you said, well, so-and-so made me do it, No, we are each responsible to work out our own salvation, to obey the Lord. No one makes us do anything, as it were. We are to obey God. We are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And when are we to do this? The Apostle Paul tells us, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. That is to say, the Philippian church, or the churches in Philippi, they were diligent in their obedience when Paul was there with him. He observed this. He gave thanks for this. The Philippian church were a people who readily received the gospel, and elders were appointed and deacons established for mercy ministry, as we see in the very first verse of this letter. But now that he is gone, they are reminded to continue in this work, to work out their salvation when he is gone. And it is here that we see that temporary obedience is not true repentance. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, he repealed that wicked edict that all should worship the golden image when God delivered the three men from the fiery furnace. And so he humbled himself. But then he went back to his old ways. He went back to his great pride and idolatry sometime later. Like a dog returning to its vomit, fools turn back to their sin. And it must not be, and it cannot be so with the Christian. That temporary obedience is not true repentance. And so he says, not only when I was there before you, but even now that he is apart from the church. And the continuing application of this exhortation is this. We are to be diligent in obedience to the Lord, not only on the Lord's day, but Monday through Saturday. We are to remember the Sabbath. We are to keep it holy and obey the command of the Lord. And the elders of the church and our brothers and the sisters and the Lord are here and around us to encourage us in our obedience on the Lord's day. But what about when they're not around? What about when the pastor is not there at the table? What happens when the elders are not here? Well, we are to still continue in obedience. Do you seek to continue in obedience always? Even when no one, it seems, is around. Man may not see, but the Lord sees all that is done, all that is thought, all that is felt, whether in public before men or in the very secret recesses of the heart. The Lord knows all. And so not only when your pastor is around or your elders are around or your brothers and sisters in the Lord are around, but even more in their absence. Why? Well, consider this. The absence of believers implies to us the presence of unbelievers. And remember the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so we are to work out our own salvation always. But how? We are told, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, and we can understand this in its two parts by those two words. The first is fear. And when it speaks of fear, we may understand this to be obedience to God inwardly. The fear is something that you feel inwardly. It is something that is experienced and a disposition that is recognized inwardly. It is that inward reverence before and a love for God, the Lord, our God. It is that work of sanctification, of growing more in faith and obedience, which is affected first in the heart and in the mind of the believer. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, and so we are to work out our salvation firstly with fear, with the recognition of God's holiness and the sinfulness of our sin before the holy God. That we should fear the Lord and that we should not shrink back from this first descriptor of fear, nor the second descriptor of trembling. For we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Trembling, which is that continuing obedience outwardly. When you fear something inwardly, the fear expresses itself physically, outwardly, by trembling. We are called to work out our own salvation with fear, and that we are to have reverence before and love for the Lord, but it then must be demonstrated outwardly in the continuing obedience to the Lord. Faith leads to repentance. If ye love me, keep my commandments. For ye were sometimes, or before times, darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We do not fear and tremble as if we were afraid of losing favor with God or being under the eternal wrath of God. But we should be, as we sang in Psalm 119, selection S, we should be so zealous, filled with zeal to please our Heavenly Father. We should be so desirous to not come under His chastisement, His discipline. We should so despise all temptation. We should so be filled with a hatred of all sin that we then work out our salvation, not only with fear, but with trembling, with continuing outward obedience. Because we love the Lord. And notice, this is not an ungodly trembling, as if we were to face with the slightest sin the eternal wrath of God. This is seen and demonstrated to us in Revelation 1, 17 through 18. It says, this is John, "When I saw him, I fell at his," that's Christ, "I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." So that when John the apostle saw his beloved and glorified Lord, he fell at his feet, which is a right response. But the manner in which, the trembling at which he fell at his feet was not. Because he fell at his feet dead. As to say that he fell at his feet afraid that he would come under the wrath of Christ. But Christ had died for his sins. And he knew that he was in the Lord. And so the Lord reminds him of the gospel when he says, "Fear not." He says, "Do not be afraid." And he reminds him of who he is. He is the Almighty God. It is true. He is Holy God. He is the one who lived and he was dead. He's alive forevermore. But what then does he say? "And I have the keys of hell and of death." So that all who come to him are freed from hell and death. We do not have an ungodly trembling, but we are to have a godly trembling. Just as we are not to have an ungodly sorrow, which leads only to pity, to self-abasement, to despair, we are to have a worldly sorrow, which leads to those things. We are to have a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. So too, we are not to have an ungodly trembling that would say that we are afraid of being under the eternal wrath for God. If our faith is indeed in the Lord, let our assurance not be shaken, but grounded and rooted in Christ. But we are to have a godly trembling. We are to have that outward expression of such reverence before the Almighty and Holy and True and Triune and Living God. This is seen in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7, which says this: "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore God should be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. A godly trembling is not to be like the fool that just lackadaisically goes before God as if it was no big deal. Living before the Almighty God as if he didn't care. A godly trembling recognizes that when we go before the Lord, and as we live before the Lord, he is the King of Kings. He is the Almighty God. And we so desire not to displease the Lord our God. A great indicator of this, dear Christian, is considering this marker. How do you approach God in his public worship? When you come to worship, do you just come wantonly? Now, we are to all, regardless of where we are to come before the Lord, assemble together, and to worship him on the Lord's Day. But do you recognize, dear Christian, that we come before the very presence of the Lord, that Christ stands in the midst of his brothers, leading in the praise of Almighty God, that the angels look in with great curiosity into these things, that we should worship God, and that we should be united to Christ, and that we worship him here, even on the earth. When you come before the Lord in worship, are you filled with such wonder and awe, and yet at the same time such glorious trembling, like the recognition that you are going before the King, who it says in Peter, though we have never seen him, yet we are filled with love for him. And yet he is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's a trembling that we have before him. My dear Christian, work out your salvation. Live before the Lord our God. Our lives are lived before the Lord, before the face of the Lord. Live and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let us then see here some doctrines inferred by this text, some truths regarding the doctrine of sanctification. That is, how God conforms his people to be more and more like Christ, to be holy as he is holy. Well, we see here firstly then that the Christian is active in sanctification. We know that in our salvation, in many regards, we are passive. Just as baptism is a passive act that a believer or a child of believers, they are passive receivers of baptism. But in regards to our sanctification, we are in many ways active. It says here, work out your own salvation. We do not stumble into righteousness. It does not just happen by accident. The scriptures teach us very clearly that we, dear Christians, are to be resolved to obey the Lord. Psalm 119:12. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. Consider how the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, and indeed all Christians, to walk in the Christian life in 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, flee various sins described in the preceding verses, and instead follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We do not passively fight a good fight, passively lay hold unto salvation, but rather, dear Christian, you, by the grace of God, ought to seek diligently to grow in grace and to grow in holiness for the glory of God. It is all by his grace. We know this to be true. It is all for his glory, but the Lord uses the means to accomplish this work. Namely, he stokes, as it were, the fires of resolve for his people, or for his people to grow in sanctification. Dear Christian, are you actively pursuing growing in godliness? To the Thessalonian church, which was by all accounts, it seems, a very healthy church. They loved one another. They knew the commandments of God and were abounding in them. And yet, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, as you were doing these things, do them more. Do them more and more. For this is the will of God for your life, even your sanctification. So we see that the Christian is active in sanctification, but the Christian's sanctification is also, we see, progressive. Again, this is clear by the phrase, work out. Work out your own salvation. The Lord does not finish this work in us of conforming us to be like Christ this side of glory. So we are to work out more and more our own salvation with fear and trembling. There may be some who are younger in the faith, or are greatly afflicted or wounded in their consciences, and think, there is so much work to be done in my life. And then you think, if I continue to grow in sanctification and all these things are remedied, then what else would there be left? For you who have walked with the Lord for some time, you may find that the Lord does not reveal to us all of the sin in our lives at one time. And that even in those obediences in which we continue to obey the Lord, we are to continue in obeying the Lord. It is a progressive work of sanctification. It is a blessed work that is not complete this side of glory. But when we are brought into glory, then it is made whole. So the Christian's sanctification is progressive, but also in this life, we find that from this verse, that the Christian's sanctification is perpetual. It's not only in my presence, but now much more also in my absence. Not a day goes by for the Christian in which we are exempt from this command. This is a great part of our lifelong vocation, our calling, for those who are united to Christ, that we have a calling upon us, that every day until the Lord should bring you to glory and until the return of Christ, dear Christian, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Little covenant children who trust Jesus as your Savior, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Senior saints who have walked with the Lord for many a year, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We all have this calling upon our life, if we indeed be in Christ, to grow in Christ. And lastly, this doctrine we find here is that the Christian is to be encouraged, because our lives are to be lived with our salvation in the forefront of our minds. He doesn't simply say, work out always. He says, work out always your own salvation. We do not live aimless lives, but we live with this goal in mind. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do not count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith, or through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3:8-11. Our lives are lived with this in the forefront of our minds, that we are saved, we are bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and so we are to live for him. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But some may object, but I have failed in this pursuit. How can I continue in it? There has been some time in my life where I fell off the path of the race, as it were. Or even recently, I tripped and I tumbled upon in this race. How can I continue in the race? The race of faith. Do you not know, dear Christian, the Lord our God is full of mercy. He is a forgiving God. It is true, we all fall short of the glory of God. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when the author of Hebrews describes running the race with endurance, he does not say, fix your eyes upon yourselves. He says, fix your eyes upon Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. Another may object, but I fear that I will be unsuccessful in such a pursuit. I would fail in this pursuit. And so you should be. You should be afraid that you would fail if this was left up to yourself. But it's not. Just as the proclamation of the law is always to be followed by the proclamation of the gospel, the command in verse 12 is always to be followed by the comfort of verse 13. That we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who is at work in you, who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And so we see then that we must guard against a variety of sins. The first of which is we must guard against a neglect of reverence before the Almighty God. We are to have a fear and a trembling, a holy fear and a holy trembling, for God is holy and we obey Him in the knowledge of His holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. We must guard against a neglect of a right fear of God's discipline. We do not condone or believe in cheap grace. That to sin against God is worthy of incurring His fatherly and loving, yes, but discipline. And we should desire to go through this life without discipline. We should desire to please our Father in heaven, to live in faith and to live faithfully. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And the scriptures are filled with this truth. Moses, the great servant of God, called and commissioned to go to Egypt. And on the way to Egypt, because he simply neglected the sacrament, the ordinance of circumcision, the Lord goes to smite him along the way until he repents. That there are those who throughout the scriptures fell under the discipline of God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we must also guard against a worldly fear and a worldly trembling, not in simply response, as we've seen before, toward God, but toward the things of this world. As we look around in our lives and in our jobs and in our neighborhoods, anytime you read the news, we find that the world has a distinct fear and trembling. The world fears and trembles most, as it seems right now at least, and probably always, the world fears and trembles most at death, so that all would be neglected at the expense of forestalling death. But to the Christian, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So we have a godly fear and a godly trembling. We would not sacrifice obedience to God for the sake of forestalling death. Our desire is to love and obey God and to delight in Him regardless of circumstance. So that whether it's under the pain of suffering or even under the pain of persecution, we should not falter. We must guard against the temptation of self-pleasing. How easy it is to be a man-pleaser. Our lives are, and how easy it is to seek to please the self. But our lives are to be God-centered, not self-centered. We seek to please God, not ourselves. This is why we are commanded by Christ, deny thyself, pick up thy cross, and follow me. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Therefore, that is to look at Christ, to consider Christ, to seek to please the Lord our God, not ourselves, and that we must guard against then also the sin and the temptation of man-pleasing. It is easy to fall into the fear of man rather than the fear of God. Perhaps that's because it feels at times that the fear of man is so much more imminent. It's immediately tangible than the fear of God. But when we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we see that the fear of God is paramount, not the fear of man. That second great commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, is preceded by the first commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And we know then that truly obedience to these commands are never in conflict. To love God leads to the love of neighbor, and the true love of neighbor is always rooted in the true love of God. And so as we apply this text to our lives, we must first consider the blessedness of this Christian pursuit. Psalm 1:1-2, which we saw a few weeks ago. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessedness, dear Christian, is not in the way of the world, but in the way of Christ and of his righteousness. For those who work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so then, how are we to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Well, we first must begin inwardly. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. There are things that begin inwardly, wherein we must find that we must first have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, you and to all here, you cannot work out your own salvation if you have not salvation, any salvation to begin with, as it were. We must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. He is the only way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And from faith in the gospel, we must then increase in our knowledge of and our meditation upon the Word of God. How is it that we are to know our salvation? Well, faith cometh by the hearing of the Word of God. And that as we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling to obey the Lord, we must obey the Lord as he has revealed himself, and that is in his Word. And that when we read his Word and as we hear his Word preached, that we are to do so with great attentiveness in the moment and then further throughout the week with great meditation, remembrance, recalling these things. We are to increase particularly, we may say, particularly increase in our meditation upon the glory of God and the grace of God. Or we could say another way, upon the attributes of God and the acts of God. We have a fear and a trembling because of the attributes of God. Because we recall his holiness. That he is immutable, he is unchanging. And that he is sovereign over all things. That he is omnipresent. He sees all things. that He is omniscient, and so He knows all things, including our hearts. And as we meditate upon the attributes of God, we are filled with fear and trembling. And as we consider the acts of God, of His creation, of His providence, of His redemption, we are reminded of our salvation. So we increase upon His glory, our meditation upon His glory and His grace. And likewise, we must grow in a humble fear of His discipline. We must grow in our meditation upon the sinfulness of sin. Not that we dwell upon sin, for that would be a great detriment and a great sin in and of itself. We are to meditate upon things that are good and are honoring to the Lord, as we find later in this book. But that we should know that sin is lawlessness. It is treasonous. It is seditious before the Almighty King, and that the Lord will discipline such sin. And also, we have implied to us, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it's easy to overlook this wonderful application that we should increase in our desire for heaven. We should increase in our longing to be with the Lord. Consider the great example and illustration of Naboth in 1 Kings 21, 2 through 3. Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, "Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near to my house. I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money." And Naboth said unto Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." But what is the inheritance a type of? It's a type of heaven. The type of inheritance that is given to all believers, the mansions, the places in which Christ has prepared for all of His church. And just as Naboth was unwilling to even bow and give up such an inheritance to a king, to the highest in the land, and that he would forsake all land and all money for the sake of the maintaining of his inheritance, so should we so long for and cling to Christ in heaven. And a longing to be there with Him, that just as Naboth gave his own life for the sake of not giving up his inheritance, that we would give up our own lives for the sake of Christ who is in heaven, to whom we shall go to be with. Let us increase in our desire to see the King in His beauty and to behold the land that is very far off. And so that fear and trembling begins inwardly and then is expressed outwardly. For we know that we are not only to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, but also with all our strength, with all that we are outwardly. And so to work out your salvation with fear and trembling is to first resist temptation. Resist the hour of temptation, like Joseph, who resisted Potiphar's wife, saying, "How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Not simply against his master, not simply against himself, but because he was filled with fear and trembling and working out his own salvation, he said, "How can I do this and sin against God?" And so too, we must resist temptation with fear and in trembling. And then we must also then delight and be diligent in worship. Private worship, public worship, particularly, as well as family worship. Like the psalmist in Psalm 63, "O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." So too, we must seek after God and come before Him in worship with all delight, but also with all diligence. And then we are to continue in holiness. That which God has commanded of us to do, we will do. And that obedience to the Word of God is not simply idealism, it's not moralism, it's not just being the best you can be. It is obedience to God. It is manifesting a love for God. So we are to continue and grow in godliness. Not merely inwardly, but outwardly obeying the word of the Lord. His testimonies are good and right and pure and sure. And then we must do all of these in the community of believers. Members of the body, promoting together the health of the body. Seeking to obey this command. There is great simplicity in the Christian life. This is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. Dear Christian, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the Christian pursuit. And in verse 13, we find the Christian's comfort. The Christian's comfort. Notice the comfort of this verse in relation to verse 12. If verse 12 were left alone, we would surely despair. But the Spirit teaches that when we are working out our own salvation, it is God who is truly working in us. Verse 12 shows that which is lived outwardly. Verse 13 shows that which is experienced inwardly. Verse 12 shows that which is seen. Verse 13 shows that which is unseen. Verse 12 is the result. Verse 13 is the cause. We have a great comfort that it is God who works in you. This is the great distinction between the true gospel and every other system of religion. Which if it is apart from the gospel, it is no gospel at all. And that is that salvation from beginning to end is all of God's grace alone and not of the law. It is God, dear Christian, who works in you. It is true, we see the responsibility of man in verse 12, but here in verse 13, we see the sovereignty of God and the graciousness of God. That it is not God simply and merely working among you as if salvation were by some means in and of itself. That is Roman Catholicism saying that salvation is in the means, but rather it is God at work in you. That is, that He is the one that directly applies salvation in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. So that means are not given the glory, but God is given the glory. God then is the sole cause and the sole strength of all of our sanctification. That is why Paul says later in this letter, a very famous verse, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That it is God who works in you to will and to do. First to will. Will, to will, meaning to have the desire to obey God, but also having the resolve to obey God. To will means firstly to have the desire. By nature, we did not desire holiness. No one seeks after God. No, not one. In our sinful nature, in our union with Adam, in our former conversation of life, we desired only idolatry and vanity. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, when we are born again in Christ, we are then given a desire to obey the Word of God. When the Spirit of God effectually calls us, He draws us to the Father through Christ, the faith in Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit, then we are freed to obey and to desire to obey God. That there is a change in our will from bondage to slavery of sin to freedom in Christ. But to will means not only to have the desire, but also to have the resolve. For the truth is that even in Christ, we do not always desire, as it were, to obey Christ. There are days when it seems temptation is very weighty before us, and that we are likely to fall under its grasp. But God, in His grace, gives us resolve to obey. Perhaps we have been wearied by spiritual battle. And so in Galatians 6, verse 9, we are commanded, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." Let us not grow lax in our obedience because the desire has lost its effect. But so that we may be sure that Christ's yoke is easy and His burden is light, verse 9 goes on to say this, "For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." God works in us to will, not merely desiring to run the race, but also to continue running the race with endurance even when we begin to tire and grow weary. So that it is a wonderful truth in the Christian life that Christian duty is greater than our feelings and our experiences. And this is God's work in us to will, but also to do, or literally to work. That God works in you to will and to work. So that out of the changing of the will, out of the conforming of the will of man to the will of God, out of the freeing of our will from the bondage of slavery to sin, the changing of our will leads to the conforming of our lives to Christ. The root bears good fruit. Those grafted in the vine are to be vibrant branches. And so God is at work in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. That is to say, for the sole purpose of His glory, that He alone should be given the glory in our sanctification, but also according to His good will and His love, which He has for His elect. That God, out of His good pleasure, His good will, His grace towards us, works in us to will and to do, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so we find in this text the great truth of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And in understanding that God is the one who preserves us and who perseveres us, we see a few truths. The first is this, that all of our salvation from beginning to end is carried out by God. Galatians 3, 2 through 3 says this, "This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" No, we know that salvation from beginning to end is carried out by God. He is the author, the beginner. He is the finisher of our faith. He who elected us in eternity past, redeemed us on the cross, justifies us in time by bringing us to faith, sanctifies us by conforming us to His Son, and will glorify us by bringing us to Himself. He, the Lord our God, is the one who accomplishes our salvation. And so then we also see that the sanctification of the believer will be effectual. What God has set out to do, He will do it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We also see then that the sanctification of the believer will be thorough. Now we know it will never be this side of glory complete, but it will be thorough. And that God, by His grace, will sanctify not just the big things that we see or consider in our lives, the big things, but that He will work His way through all of our lives to grow in conformity to Christ. And fourthly, we see that God's work of sanctification then is gracious. He does it out of His good pleasure. We have not earned our sanctification. We have not earned it to do well, to will and to do. God grants it to us because He is the most gracious God. He is so loving and gracious towards His people that not only would He save us from His wrath, not only would He save us from our sin, but that He would free us from our sin and conform us to be like Himself in holiness. And so some may say then an objection to this, I do not feel God at work in my life. How do I know if God is at work in me? Well, dear Christian, the text says He is. And so let God's word be above your own feelings or your own experiences. Persevere in sanctification. And so that when you look in the mirror and you find that God has perhaps by His grace sanctified you more today than He did yesterday and over the past weeks and months and years, it is God who was at work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Trust in the word of God that He will do what He says He will do. He cannot lie. And others may say then, well, if God is the one who works in me to will and to do, then is He the one I can blame for falling into sin? What a foolish question that is. Certainly not. God is neither the author of sin, nor is He the approver of sin. And so we must confess our sins to God. We must seek forgiveness, repent of our sins. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, lest we be like the virgins who, waiting for the bridegroom to return, did not keep the oil, and their lamps burned out, and they were forsaken at the bridal wedding. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so, knowing that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do, let us beware first the sin of self-sufficiency. Dear Christian, it is not you yourself who can pull yourself up by the bootstraps and work out this sin that's in your life or this temptation. You will not overcome it by the flesh. It is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So self-sufficiency is thrown right out the window, as it were, for the Christian. We may not be self-sufficient, but we also must be beware the temptation of pride if you're walking well with the Lord. And truthfully, if we're walking well, as it were, if we're keeping in step with the Spirit, God continues to burn the dross off in our lives. But there are temptations, great temptations, when we realize the Lord has been at work in our lives. And so we begin to be filled up with pride. Perhaps recently we've come across some good and biblical doctrine, have repented of bad doctrine, and come to these conclusions, whether it be covenant theology or a correct view of baptism or our church government. But in any case, we should not be filled with pride, because it was God who is at work in us to will and to do. Or perhaps we have overcome some sin in our lives, and we realize that the Lord, that we have conquered, as it were, this besetting sin, and so we grow prideful. Well, dear Christian, pride comes before the fall. And so beware of pride. It is God who is at work to will and to do. Let us beware self-sufficiency. Let us beware pride. And instead, let us apply this text in the following ways. First, let us take great comfort in God's sovereignty, His power. He is able to work in us to will and to do. He is the one who does this. He is the holy God who works in us to conform us to be holy like He is holy. Let us rest in the comfort of God's sovereignty. If it was left to us, we should despair, but it is not left to us, and so we have great comfort. Let us comfort also in His goodness. He does these things according to His good pleasure. Our God is a most gracious God. His love is an everlasting love. And so we take great comfort. And we know that we can trust and rely upon the Lord, to do these things so that we can trust in Him as we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We go to the Lord in prayer, resting in His sovereignty and in His goodness. And how is it that God works in us? Well, He works in us, firstly, and we see directly. Obedience is the fruit of the Spirit. Christ ascended. He told the disciples before His death that it was good that He would ascend so that He could send the Comforter. God, by His grace, the Father and the Son, sent the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that He should be at work directly in our hearts to bear good fruit. And the Spirit then works directly through the use of appointed means. The appointed, or we sometimes call them the ordinary means, but these are the way that God has promised and commanded us to utilize, that we should grow in grace. We grow in His Word. The Spirit works through the Word of God. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Dear Christian, do you love the Word of God as our instruction for faith and life? The Word of God will not be void. We are to delight in it. It is more precious to us than storehouses of finest gold. The Spirit works in these appointed means. He's promised to bless these. He works in the sacraments, and particularly as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, as we do each week. We know that it is an effectual means, because not because of the bread and the wine, but because of the Spirit of God. When we receive the body and blood of Christ by faith, the Spirit of God so nourishes us. We know in prayer that the Spirit works in our heart, not only teaching us what to pray, but confirming to us that we are adopted sons of our Heavenly Father, to whom we pray, and that we are saved by Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. In the community of believers that God has given to us members of a body, to us who were orphans and left alone, as it were, by the world, He has given to us a family, a household. And so, dear Christian, how are your conversations and your fellowship with other believers? Do you not know that it is in that the Spirit works in us, that God works in us to will and to do? Let us not neglect a great means of what it is to be a member of the body of Christ. And so then, lastly, we ought to earnestly desire and diligently pray for the Spirit to work in our lives. It is true, we are to work out our own salvation, but when we are instructed, as we are here, that God works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, We know that we must pray and cry out to God to do this work. We pray to the Lord that we should resist temptation. We pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that we must pray to God that we should bear good fruit. This is most beautifully expressed perhaps in the Song of Songs, verse 4:16. When the church prays out, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south," these winds which are representative of the Holy Spirit, crying for the Holy Spirit to come, and it says, "Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." So that we pray that the Spirit would work in the fruits of the Spirit, the spice, the sweet aroma of the saints' worship, that they would go forth. Why? So that, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." That these would be for the glory of God, according to His good pleasure. Let us pray for the Spirit's work in our lives. Dear congregation, what is your earnest desire? Is it to grow in God and to glorify God in sanctification? And if so, on whom are you depending? Are you depending upon your own strength or upon the Lord? Here we have the simplicity of the Christian life, that this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification. But we also have the security of the Christian life. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so, dear Christian, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we pray that as your Spirit, by your grace, has taught us in your word, that we would indeed do these things, Lord, that we would work out our own salvation with fear and trembling all the days of our life. Lord, we pray that we should do this, but we pray, God, that your Spirit would enable us to do this, for we do not depend upon ourselves. We confess that we have at times fell into the sins of self-sufficiency. We have fallen into the sin of pride and of man-pleasing and of self-pleasing. But Lord, we pray that we would seek to please you, Almighty God, by your grace and by the work of your Spirit. We pray that you would work in us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.